Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, are we going to have fun today? Oh, I'm looking forward to today's show, and I hope you are too. And let's pray that I don't jump on any third rails, as they say. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. By that same Spirit, may we always be instructed through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. All right, where did I put it? This is 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse. And Thessalonica is a city. I'm already off the topic. It was bound to happen. Thessalonica was a city in the northern Aegean. We talk about the Gospel Triangle, the very small area in Galilee, on the north coast of the so-called sea, really the Lake of Galilee. It's very small triangle. Jesus did most of what he did right there. Capernaum up the hill to Chorazin is about 2 miles. Chorazin across the top of the lake to Bethsaida is about 4 miles. And then Bethsaida, as the crow flies across the lake to Capernaum, back to Capernaum, is about 5 miles. So it's tiny. That's the Gospel Triangle. There is also something that I like to call the Epistle Triangle. That is the city of Ephesus in Turkey, north to Thessalonica, south to Corinth, and then back across to Ephesus. That's where Paul did much, if not most, of his work. And this is something that we don't perceive about Paul. I didn't really understand it until I went on a pilgrimage with Archbishop Lestecki of Milwaukee in the footsteps of St. Paul. It was a wonderful pilgrimage. St. Paul, to remember the old song, did a lot of sitting by the dock of the bay, that the way you traveled in the ancient world was you went down to the harbor and found a ship that was going in your direction. And you'd book passage on that ship. If you were, say, going to Caesarea Maritima in the Holy Land to get back to Jerusalem, and you were in Corinth, you might go down and say, well, we're going as far as Crete. Okay, I'll go with you to Crete. And then in Crete, you'd wait around the harbor till you found a ship. Well, we're going to Cyprus. Okay, that's closer. And then you get to Cyprus, and then you'd, we're not going to Caesarea Maritima, but we are going to Antioch. Okay, that's good enough. And then you'd walk overland from Antioch to Jerusalem. You didn't go to a travel agency or pull out your computer and book a direct flight. This didn't happen. There weren't direct flights. There weren't direct shippings, usually. So Paul did a lot of time just looking at water. And that was on this pilgrimage. I'm leaning over the rail. I mean, I was fine. I'm a fairly decent sailor. And I'm leaning over the rail and just looking at water. St. Paul spent a lot of his time just looking out at the Aegean Sea. And Thessalonica is a very important city on the north. It's the north edge of this triangle where St. Paul wrote so many of his epistles and did so much of his work. So that's Thessalonica. It had a large Jewish community and did until the Second World War. I think it was destroyed by the Nazis. So that's Thessalonica. And this is the most ancient document, Christian document we have. This is, at least 5 years older than the Gospels. And I'm an early dater for the Gospels. I think the Gospels were written around 60 A.D. I think that's pretty conclusive, because the Gospel of Luke can be dated to before the execution of Paul, which happened in probably 64 A.D. So, you know, these people who want to put the Gospels as late usually do so for one reason, that the Gospels predict the fall of Jerusalem. Of course, that had to be written after the fact, they say, because there's no such thing as prophecy. Well, they should be paying attention. There's lots of prophecy. Think about Fatima. So the Gospels, I believe, are written around 60 A.D. This is written around 51 A.D. So this letter that talks about the return of the Lord, about his resurrection, about his divinity, his relationship to the Father, these doctrines were all in place at this writing, which would have been, let's say, Jesus. Well, let's take the traditional date, 33 A.D., 17 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord, Paul is talking about it. And there would be plenty of people alive to say, don't be ridiculous, he's dead and buried. Because they didn't say that, because he wasn't. He'd risen from the dead. So this is important to understand about these letters. And one of the things, this is a short reading, and very interesting, he talks about how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Now, this would have been a community of, couldn't have been more than 200 people at this time. I mean, Judaism, Jews, people from the province of Judea and Galilee, would have been at most 10% of the empire, which would have been about 7 million people. There were probably about 7 million Jews at the time of Christ, scattered through the Roman Empire, scattered through the Persian Empire, the Iranian Empire, which is Persia and Iran, same place. They were people who were mercantile. Most of them probably lived in the Holy Land, but a large number lived in Egypt. There was a huge colony in Alexandria. A large section of the city was Jewish in Alexandria, and they spoke Greek. So this is the community, and of say, a community in a city of Corinth, what would Corinth have been? Most 20, 30,000 people, I bet. Let's do 10% of that. That would have been 3,000 Jews. Among those Jews, there would have been only a few hundred Christians max in Corinth or in Thessalonica or any of these cities. Small communities in which they had a bishop who was their elder, and he was their shepherd, and he knew them all, and they knew him, and they were served by deacons, and they tried to live a good life. Well, this is that community. Everybody knew everybody. You know, anonymity was very hard to come by in the ancient world. We think, oh, it would have been easy. Right now, the government can trace you with computers and all this stuff. That's not so. Anonymity was very hard to come by because people lived in very small cities, very small neighborhoods, and very small villages. Somebody new came in, and they got to know him really quickly. Everybody knew everybody's business. If you have ever lived in a small town, it is still true. So anonymity was hard to come by. Even in a big city, Rome was a city perhaps of a million people. Alexandria was a city of 500,000 or 600,000 people, maybe, and Antioch was in the few hundred thousands. Those were the big cities. Everything else was under 100,000, maybe even the big cities, under 50,000. So people knew each other. And so that's what he's saying. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly. And that word is hosios, which means piously. And there's an interesting Yiddish word, frum, F-R-U-M, which means observant. Someone who's frum means that they're following all the laws and they're doing all the right stuff. And it's a great compliment among the Orthodox Jews. St. Paul is saying, we were frum. We lived pious lives among you, and we lived just lives among you, and that's another Jewish concept. It's a tzaddik is one who's just. They lived in a way that was observant and godly and amemptos, blamelessly, and they didn't want to burden anyone. They didn't want to, that's what they said, they didn't want to impose a burden. They didn't want to burden anyone. St. Paul worked at his trade. St. Paul, I suspect, came from a rather well-to-do family. He was a Pharisee and was sent back to the Holy Land for his education, apparently, from the city of Tarsus. Roman citizenship meant you were not in the lower class. But everybody studying for the rabbinate, live a life of a scholar, had to learn a trade. The rabbi said, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. So you would have a trade. Well, St. Paul learned a trade. It was never expected that he'd use it, but he had to learn a trade. Well, he ended up using it, because I wonder if his source of income dried up. Well, he maintained himself. He worked. He wasn't a burden to anyone. So this is the picture of St. Paul. In fact, we have pictures in the scripture of St. Paul sending his work apron to be laid on a person as a prayer for healing, because he was too busy at work. He couldn't come. So this is Paul living by the dock of the bay. And when he stayed in a place for a while, he worked. And I think that, well, that's interesting. Well, let's go to the gospel real quickly. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, remember, I said the other day, the word hypocrite means a play actor. It doesn't mean a liar. It means someone who's acting and has convinced himself of his own role, that's a play actor. So the idea that we're acting, well, now, let's go on to the whitewashed tombs. When it was a festival time, one of the three pilgrimage festivals, in which you had to go up to Jerusalem, you were expected to go up to Jerusalem, in order to keep ritually pure, you had to, in order to be ritually pure, you had to not touch anything associated with death. You had to go through, if you touched a dead body or even a tomb, you had to go through elaborate purification rituals before you could enter into the temple. So it was the custom to whitewash tombs so that people could see them shining in the Mediterranean sun and not touch them. In other words, a whitewashed tomb is a sign, don't touch. And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, no one should even get close to you. Because you may look good outside, but inside you're full of doom. Now, whoa, that's fascinating. He says, whoa, that in Greek is O-U-A-I, why? They'd have no V sound in Greek, as far as I can tell, no V. So this is vi, as in I-vai. So Jesus is saying vei to you Pharisees. There's a Yiddish phrase, vei ist mir, in other words, woe is me. In other words, oh, bad things are, I'm just in the midst of bad stuff. And that's what Jesus is saying. You may think you're doing fine, but you are in a difficult patch and you don't even know it. And then it says, woe to you Pharisees. He's not cursing them. I don't think Jesus is cursing them. He's saying, Weisendeich, you know, that you're in trouble and you don't even know it. You build the tombs of the prophets, and oh, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. I think people might be shocked, have been shocked when I've said, you know, when Judas, I believe Judas decided to get while the getting was good. When Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, Judas realized that this guy was nuts and he needed to get out of this. Now, I have often said Judas was the only one with his head screwed on straight. He knew they were going to get crucified. All the others were thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Well, Judas knew that this was going to go south. And, you know, I might have gone with Judas. I'm very self-interested. You know, I'm interested in what's good for me. And it takes a real act of faith to say, Lord, this isn't going to be good for me, but I'm going to follow you anyway. What do you mean, not following Jesus, not good for you? Well, of course it's good for you, but sometimes it doesn't seem that way when you have to say no to the raise at work, when you have to say no to that particular relationship that you've always wanted. You have to say no to that money which is just laying there and no one seems to be claiming it. You know, we look for our own self-interest, and that's why Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. When you really are committed to Christ, you're out of luck except for Christ. And, you know, we say, oh, I would never have crucified Christ. Don't be too sure, because I don't know about you, but I crucify him regularly. Whenever I sin, I crucify Christ a little bit. All right, let's go now to our new little segment, Mass Hysteria.
Sons of God, hear his holy word. Gather round the table of the Lord. Eat his body, drink his blood, and we'll sing a song of love. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Ah, yes, Ray Rapp, 1966. For this, we gave up Gregorian chant. Yesterday, I said that Mass is not an entertainment. That the first people in history that I know of who said that Mass was not a sacrifice were the Reformers 500 years ago. Mass is not a sacrifice, they said. And Martin Luther used the word Mass. Remember, he was a Catholic, ordained and saying Mass. And at the point he said this, he was still calling it Mass. And he said it is for the consolation and the instruction of the faithful. At which point, the purpose of Sunday morning services was no longer the worship of God, but was the consolation and instruction of the faithful. It ceased to be about God in first place. Now, that said, I know a lot of Protestants who are real worshipers. They worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and they put me to shame. So I'm not impugning them. Don't think I am. I'm just trying to point out that the idea that the Mass is a sacrifice, a true sacrifice, and that I, as a presbyter, offer true sacrifice to the Lord, this is, I think, the central difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. And after the chaos of the Second World War, we wanted to emphasize what we had in common. And I think we had to kind of de-emphasize the sacrificial nature of the Mass to make nice with other Christians in Europe. We see how that's worked. Christianity is, for all practical purposes, dead in Europe. And it's real close to dead in all the European countries. And as European countries, I count Australia, New Zealand, Canada, United States, places that were colonized by Europeans. I'm not sure that I would put Latin America into that, but I think it is very important that we realize this. Mass is a sacrifice. One of the most important prayers in my life is the morning offering. O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings in this day in union with the sacrifice of the Mass. We're a sacrificial people. And that concept of sacrifice, that the central act of worship is sacrifice, that I give something up, I give something to God, that is the formative concept of our culture. And we're losing it. It started to fade away 500 years ago. And we Catholics have gotten on board with the idea that, well, I don't have to sacrifice anything. And I shouldn't have to sacrifice comfort. I shouldn't have to sacrifice time. I shouldn't have to sacrifice convenience or work for Sunday worship. You know, why should I have to sacrifice? Jesus did it all on the cross. I can just say a little prayer and think nice thoughts. No, you can't. You have an obligation to go to Mass. It's a sacrificial obligation. Why? What's this deal about sacrifice? Because the word for love in the Bible, I believe, can best be translated sacrificial love. Read C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. Agape, which is the word used almost exclusively in the New Testament for love. And it is the word used when the scripture says God is love. I maintain you can almost translate the word agape is sacrifice. God is sacrifice. Why is sacrifice important? Because God is sacrifice. The purpose of life is sacrifice. And our entire culture up to 500 years ago was gathered around a sacrifice offered to God. Now it's gathered around an entertainment in which, unless the music is nice and the homily is good and all of that, that it's, well, I don't go. You know, the seats are too hard. I don't go. The sermon's too long. I don't go. Mass is not an entertainment. And until we reclaim the Catholic concept of Mass as sacrifice, be it Novus Ordo, be it Oldus Ordo, the traditional Mass or the new Mass, until we reclaim the idea of sacrifice in the Mass. And I said yesterday something I hope you heard, because I mean it desperately. I have been to Novus Ordo Masses, or I've been to traditional Masses that are pure entertainment. I love Mozart. Life without Mozart would be a worse place, believe me. But Mozart and Mozart's Requiem is among the most beautiful pieces of music in ever written. And so often people will want to have Mozart's Requiem as a part of the Mass. That's wrong. It was wrong in the 1700s. It's wrong now. But to me, one of the most egregious examples of Mozart's Requiem being wrong as part of worship. It's beautiful as art. It's wrong as part of worship. I went to a Mozart's Requiem, which had me in tears. It was so profoundly moving. But that's not the purpose of Mass, to have me in tears. Well, at the Sanctus, about a fifth of the congregation got up and left. Because, of course, Mozart didn't write things past the Sanctus. And, of course, they weren't there for Mass. The important part of Mass was over for them, Mozart. And then at the end, and this was a traditional Mass, the benevolent association that had paid for the Mass and for the orchestra, the symphony orchestra and all that, they came up with the big novelty check and presented it to the celebrant of the Mass, and photos were taken. It was a show. It was a show. It wasn't about God. It was about us. And it was about the fact the church was packed, and it was a triumph of art. That's not Mass. It's entertainment. And I've shared with you many times the word hypocrite means play actor. If Mass is an entertainment, then Father, you are a hypocrite. Then reader, you are a hypocrite. That's the word for play actor in Greek. It's an indulgence in hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. If Mass is an entertainment and we're worried about whether the performance went off well, it's hypocrisy. Oh, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will come back. Oh, I hear the dock of the bay.
Sitting on the dock of the bay, wasting time. I left my home.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. Well, there we go. You know, that was earlier, that was the actual very ancient recording of St. Paul himself singing Dock of the Bay, and so I'm kidding. Let's go to letters. Oh, this letter's from John, who says he really has been feeling that people are praying for him. He's been struggling with a few things, and he really senses God's grace helping greatly. So, John, way to go. However, he listening yesterday to your show, you mentioned that a Nazarite did not drink strong drink or did not cut his hair. Was that a no-no in biblical times to cut one's hair? No, it was fine. It's just this was a vow that certain people took. Samson took a Nazarite vow, and others, the prophet Samuel had a Nazarite vow. There were different varieties of it, and different expressions of it at different times, but you read that a razor should not touch his beard or hair, and in a sense, Jews, Orthodox Jews, still have an element of this. The hair was not the problem, it was the beard. You shouldn't trim the corners of your beard with a razor. However, electric razors are all right among the Orthodox. Go figure. All right. I don't know if that helps at all, but it wasn't a no-no, except the trimming of one's beard may have been. Now, this is an interesting one. This is from Stephen, who... Stephen, this is going to get a lot worse, I'm afraid, before it gets better, my new segment. I'm going to dedicate a couple weeks to church musicians, and Stephen's a church musician and a drummer. And again, I warn people to take what I say with a grain of salt. One of the things I'm going to be talking about is the idea that Mass is the only thing we do. That after the council seemed to be what we thought. And there are lots of opportunities for great music. Mass, I don't think, is one of them. The Mass music should be beautiful and simple. But if we're going to obey the Second Vatican Council, Gregorian chant is supposed to be the usual stuff we use. It can be done in English. It doesn't have to be done in Latin. But performance pieces... really have no place the liturgy. Beauty does, but theatric performance doesn't. And I don't know what to say about that. He started with Lifetime in Waco. As I understand it, Lifetime had some real difficulties. And I was very much involved in my youth with the Charismatic Renewal and Big Youth Group, all that sort of thing. And I remember doing these grand charismatic masses. And I would, I'm confessing my sins here. I would have these glorious masses. And an older, wiser priest who was very, very charismatic, very Pentecostal, said to me, "Don't do that." "Why not, Father?" "Well, because they will want to go to masses that are special, that are good. And every mass is good." You follow that somehow to get people involved in something other than a mass that is mass isn't necessarily going to draw them to the Lord. It may draw them to their own emotional experience of Mass. I'm being real hard-nosed about this, I think we need to really question the way we've done things. These youth movements very frequently, including the great youth conferences that have had, the World Youth Days, these are great things. However, I think we need to reevaluate them because the churches are not packed with young people. I think that only 10% of young people, I'd have to find the stat, but I think 10% of young people who identify as Catholic, which is a smaller and smaller percent of the population, only 10% of that population that identifies as Catholic actually goes to Mass. In other words, what we have done has not worked. It may be wonderful. It may just be just fun and exhilarating and enriching. But it isn't working. It isn't working. It has not brought the world to Christ in a sacrificial way. It maybe has brought the world to Christ in a kind of flamboyant way, but... the best definition of evangelism I ever heard was to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through, and then fill in the blanks, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What's a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, to know Christ as he is, not as we imagine him. To know Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. To know Christ and him crucified. And I'm not sure that That is our goal at all times. And again, in this series I'm doing, I'm trying to share what I think and provoke some thought. And I beg you not to take everything I say as true, because I'm going to be wrong about a lot of stuff. But I'm old, and I've looked at this for 50, 60 years now, this experiment that we've been in. And some of it has worked. A lot of it has not. All right, let us take a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day. And we will take phone calls at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that number again. 888-914-9149. Stephen, thanks for your service. I know you're doing it for the love of God, but I think that we need to really stop and think and evaluate. All right. We'll be back in a moment. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I'll be waiting on the far side banks of Jordan. I'll be sitting drawing pictures of the
Well, here you are listening to the Reverend Know-It-All Fire Baptized Gospel Hour, and here I am praying that you take what I say with a grain of salt. That said, let us go to a word of the day. Very interesting. In the text of Scripture, you know, that big book on the coffee table, Jesus says, "Your whitewashed tombs, you are like whitewashed tombs." So that I looked up the word whitewash just for the fun of it, and the word is konyao, which means to plaster over. It's from the word konya, which means dust, and its primary meaning is to plaster over. In other words, they would, you know, plaster is white. They would paint and plaster everything. In other words, something's falling apart, just slap a little plaster on it, it'll be fine. I think that many of us think that with the problems in the world and in the church, if we just slap a little plaster on it, it will be fine. And it won't be. We have to, you know, fix it in the fullest way possible. Ah, that said, let's go to phones. Who we got on the phone line?
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Carol from Phoenix, Arizona, and believe me, I'm not smart. But what shall we? What can I do for you, Carol?
Hello,
Carol.
Are you there?
Hello.
Yes, this is Carol.
I'm
yes,
here.
This
yes.
Is Carol. Okay. I just have one
what can
question.
I do? For you? Go on. Sure.
Why don't the Jewish people believe that Jesus is God?
Oh dear. That's a doctorate right there, but I'll give you a 30-second answer. Are we ready? Yes. It's a great question. One of the big issues for Jews is the idea that God is one. How can God be Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit? Some people say, well, in heaven he's the Father, and on earth he's Jesus, and in the church he's the Spirit. That's heresy. That's called modalism or Sabellianism. We believe that God is three persons in one divine being. We believe that the oneness of God that Jesus taught us, the oneness of God is a oneness not of solitude, but of solidarity, because God is love. Who's God going to love if he's just alone? Well, he's going to love us. That would mean he would be dependent on us for his existence. If you believe that God is love, then the doctrine of the Trinity makes a lot of sense. However, Judaism and Islam they will say what God is not, especially Islam, but Judaism tends to say not what God is. They'll say what God is not. So that's the first issue. But the second issue really is an historical one, that in 130 AD, give or take, Judaism and Christianity weren't thought of as two different religions until about 130 A.D. Was it the Third Jewish War? I forget. There were so many, I forget the number. But there was a fellow named Kosiba who was called Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, and the Rabbi Akiva decided that he was the Messiah, and he drove the Romans out of the Holy Land. And in order to stay in the part of the Holy Land that was dominated by the rebels against Rome, and for about a year they had great success because it took the Romans a while to get troops over there, you had to declare Bar Kokhba as the Messiah and deny the Messiahhood of Jesus. And that's when Christianity and Judaism became two separate religions. It didn't happen 70 AD, but it happened 130 AD. They were already going in that direction. But there was, you had to make a decision for Jesus or against Jesus. And Dr. Rodney Stark, in his book, I think it's called The Origins of Christianity. It's a sociology book. He says that most Jews at the time, many Jews, if not most Jews, accepted Jesus as Messiah and blended into the Greek-speaking population. In other words, Judaism in the 2nd century AD were those people who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And one of the big reasons they deny that Jesus is the Messiah is he wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would kill all the Romans instead of convert them. So it was very challenging to believe that this carpenter, who was not a general and who wasn't a great military leader, was the Messiah. Bar Kokhba fit in much, much, much more cogently into their expectation of the Messiah. So that's one of the reasons. They couldn't believe he was the Messiah, so they never entered into the relationship to realize he was God, the Son of God. So that division that happened around 130 A.D., is the primary reason that Jews today do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't answer their expectations of the Messiah. Does that answer your question?
It does, but what confuses me is, we read a lot of the Old Testament, and Jesus was the Jew.
Oh, sure.
And he performed all these miracles for the Jews. He was a Jew.
Oh, miracle schmiracle.
How can you watch this man perform miracles and say, yeah, but he's not.
Miracle schmiracle. Let's look at this raising of Lazarus. I mean, really? I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Oh, how do you know he was dead? He just went into that tomb and he brought a box full of old National Geographics and read for 3 days until Jesus came along. Miracle schmiracle. You can deny miracles don't make faith. Faith makes miracles. I know all sorts of people claim to be Catholic who don't believe Jesus worked miracles. I believe he worked miracles. I've seen too many of them not to believe. However, one can deny anything one wants to deny in order to keep one's worldview. So, you're convinced, I'm convinced, they're not convinced. But the thing that really would convinces people of Christ is the way we behave. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And right now, we Christians are not loving one another very nicely at all. So why should the world believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, when we Christians are not very good advertisers? I hope that helps. Remember, faith makes miracles. Miracles don't make faith. Hope that helps a little. God bless, and thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Therese from Phoenix. Again from Phoenix. It's warm there. I bet it's very warm. What can I do for you, Therese?
I apologize, Father. I don't have a question, but I was listening and heard you speak about youth programs and
yes,
such as Life Teen and such. And I felt a little hurt because I'm a product of Life Teen 22 years later.
Well, that's good. Life Teen is a good thing.
Okay.
Sure. I'm not saying Life Teen's a problem. I'm not saying that's a problem. What I'm talking about is mass.
Because, yeah, I know it's a feely thing, and I am a feely person.
Well,
so,
I'm not against feely things. I'm a charismatic. I'm very Pentecostal.
Okay.
I love a good feely. I think one of the things that I want to talk about as I unfold this series is that, you know, after the council, we thought that, well, mass, got to be mass. Mass is mass. Mass is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It is the covenant renewed. Nothing more, nothing less. We had, before the council, we had benediction, we had litanies, we had, and now they've all come back, and rosary devotions, and the way of the cross. We had 20 different expressions of piety. And now after, now that those expressions of piety are all coming back gloriously, to them we had Bible studies and prayer meetings. And those are all venues for an expressive and emotive kind of faith. People in the, one of my problems with the Pentecostal movement, Charismatic Renewal, and I say this as one of the founders of that movement. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in January of 1968. And I started prayer group after prayer group, and I worked for years at that. Cardinals Liaison for Spanish-speaking prayer groups. And one of the big problems is that everybody wanted structured prayer meetings and spontaneous masses. Mass is a liturgy. It is a covenant. It's structured. And it has to be what it's supposed to be. It must maintain that structure, a covenant structure. Prayer meeting is a gathering of the people of God for the free exercise of the gifts of God. Made me crazy at the prayer meetings when some deacon would stand up and say, and he'd look at his watch and he'd say in Spanish, ha llegado la hora de la sanación, that the moment of healing has arrived. It meant the moment he had to get home because he had a babysitter had arrived. The Holy Spirit doesn't own a watch. Prayer meetings, spontaneous. And I think we can have gorgeous, gorgeous music at all these events. But Mass is Mass is Mass. And to use Mass as the only focus of Catholic piety, I think, gives short shrift to the treasure of Catholic liturgical life. So it's a different approach, and I think we have to rethink these. I'm not against emotive youth movements. Youth are emotive. It's what they do. They emote. I was young once, very long ago. I'm not opposed to a good religious emotion, but I am opposed to using the Mass as an expression of my own, for my own entertainment. See, did that make any sense to you?
Absolutely. No, I we're very blessed at St. Bernadette here in Scottsdale to have beautiful liturgy, beautiful, and also have Life Scene. I just, I guess it was miraculous, Life Scene. God used it to just transform me.
Sure.
And so it makes me sad to hear if it's ever criticized because so much good fruit. And we have international ministries from former Life Scene leaders. I mean, it's just the fruits are enormous from it. So
you know, every movement. Well, every movement hits bumps in the roads. Lord knows the Charismatic Renewal has hit a few bumps, but the good that's done in it is still good. And Life Teen might have hit some bumps in the road here and there in organizational ways, but I know lots of people who have been greatly blessed by it and have moved on to life in the church. But I think that what we really need to do is to reevaluate the liturgy and its simplicity, and I'm going to talk about that a lot in the next few weeks. So, but at any rate, no, I am not opposed to a good religious emotion. I like them. So I hope that helps a little. And again, I'm urging you to take what I say with a grain of salt. And I'm sure that if I am completely wrong, God will slap me upside the head. So there you go. All right, thanks for calling in. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Gustavo from Chicago, are you with us?
How do you do, Father? Great to hear your voice. Thank you for picking up the phone. It's been a long time. I think the last time I met you was in 2015. Anyway, I've listened to you. I've heard you many years now. Not lately, but you are consistent, and your message is great, and I've always admired you.
Well, thank you.
And I have to ask you this, Father. Who runs the church? Who makes the decisions?
Who runs the
church?
We
didn't change anything. I'm talking about the lay people. Who determines that this has to change or that has to change? Is it the bishop? Is it Rome? Is it the Pope? Why is it so different? It used to be the same Mass. I remember the Latin Mass. And all of a sudden, it just changed.
Well, so
I didn't ask for it.
It changed abruptly. And one can question whether such an abrupt and complete change was wise. What, you know, I have to believe that the Lord in his wisdom allows certain things. He causes some things, he allows others for his own purpose. As Abraham Lincoln said, that the ways of the Lord are just, all of them are true. I mean, Abraham Lincoln said profound things about the Civil War. It wasn't a good thing, but God is right in all his ways. And I think that looking back at history, you know, I grew up in the 1950s, and a lot of us old folks reminisce about the 1950s. I don't. I was there. Wasn't that good? There was a lot of beautiful stuff, and there was a lot of bad stuff. That there was a kind of rigorism and absolutism that I don't think was from the Lord. But then there was a lot of beauty also that was from the Lord. And I think that we had become very complacent. We were, especially American Catholics, we were taught that, I was literally taught that the best possible thing you could be was an American Catholic. And I wasn't taught that it was one of God's great gifts, which I think it is, a great gift of God to be both American and Catholic. I was taught that somehow we were superior. And there was a kind of superiority that I don't think was pleasing to God. This, I'm just trying to guess, second guess God, and that's a dangerous thing to do, which I will still do. I think that God looked at the church and he saw things that needed changing that we didn't. And I'm not saying that we have changed things as God would have us do, but ultimately, you know, the great philosopher, historian, Will Durant, who wishes he could have faith. He is not a believer, but he wished he could. I don't know if he's still alive. He said, paraphrasing what Jesus said, that the fertile will inherit the earth. You know, I really, now I'm ranting and raving, I really think that this whole mess that we're in is related to the universal refusal of the clergy to implement humanae vitae. Where's that coming from? The Lord said, he who receives a little child for my sake receives me, and he who rejects a child rejects me, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. I mentioned the other day that in morals class and confession practicum, essentially, what I was taught was how to help people think their way around humanae vitae. That would have been in the late 60s and early 70s. And we, as a clergy, as a clerical group, and as a people, rejected God by rejecting children. I really believe that. And a lot of people have come to their senses and are now believing in life again. Those are the people who will make the decisions. You ask Gustavo, who makes the decisions? History makes the decisions. And those who are brave enough to bring life into the world, they're the real decision makers. That which is from the Lord, as Gamaliel said in the Sanhedrin, in the Acts of the Apostles, if it is from the Lord, nothing can stop it. If it is not from the Lord, nothing can sustain it. And I really do believe Will Durant was right, that the fertile will inherit the earth, and people who believe in life, ultimately, every time that they express their faith in the future by having a kid, a child, they're the ones who are ultimately making the decision. So raise your children well, raise them in the faith, be generous in the giving of life, and you are the ones who make the decisions in the church. We, the clergy, we like to think we make decisions, we don't. The future will be determined by those brave enough to have life. That's what I believe. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Mark from Ohio, are you with us? Oh, Mark?
Oh, there we are. Sorry about that.
There we are, yes.
Can you hear
Not
me?
A problem. What can I do for you? Oh, yes.
Well, something you just mentioned is related to what I wanted to talk about. You mentioned that the 50s there were some things that were ugly, and there were some things that were beautiful.
There were. Yes.
Beauty is, I read this on the internet, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Feel free to use that cliche. And I would argue that Mozart in the Requiem is beautiful. And I would argue that that kind of art is something bordering on the divine, and I'm not
Mark,
go ahead.
I would hesitate to say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Who is the beholder? I behold very little. The great beholder is God. That God determines beauty. And for instance, always amazed me that you know, in the modern art in church design, you know, most churches look like spaceships from the planet Ugly these days, but you didn't want to have the tabernacle in the middle, the altar in the middle. That was being slavish to symmetry. But every time they put out what they called a Bible throne, it went right in the middle, because symmetry is built into us as a hallmark of beauty. Beauty, I don't know that, I think there is such a thing as something objectively beautiful, because God is the determinant of real beauty. And speaking of beauty, Drew is coming up, and believe me, he's a real beauty. You'll love him. Don't go nowhere.